If we're going to be declared right before God based on keeping the law, there isn't anybody going to meet that standard. So they declare themselves transgressors simply by putting that in place. So if the law doesn't justify, what is our current relationship to the law? In verses 19 to 20, Paul answers that question.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom begins a two-part series titled Crucified with Christ. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? In the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, he defends the great doctrine of justification. In that sinful man is declared not guilty and declared righteous in God's courtroom, all because of the person and work of Christ. In other words, man is not declared righteous through works of the law, but by faith in Christ alone. So if the law doesn't make someone right with God, then what is the purpose of the law? Well, today Pastor Tom begins to answer that question from Galatians chapter 2. Well, Tom, as we begin, could you take just a few moments here to explain the doctrine of justification and why it's so vital to Christianity?
Well, you know, Bill, the doctrine of justification answers the crucial question. How can a person be made right with God? That is an important question, the crucial question, and the Bible provides the answer to that question in justification. Justification is the legal declaration in the courtroom of God by which he credits the believer's sin to Christ and credits Christ's perfect righteousness to the believer. Theologians call those two transactions double imputation. And then based on that, God forgives the sinner because his debt has been paid by the life and death of Christ and declares him or her forever righteous before God as judge. That's the heart of justification. And this doctrine is at the very heart of the Christian faith, and we must be willing to defend it at all costs. It is the gospel.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher right now on The Word Unleashed.
In the middle of the first century, about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ came under its severest attack in the history of the Christian church. In Acts 15, we read about a council that was held, a council of the leadership of the early church that gathered in Jerusalem to address this attack on the gospel. Luke makes it very clear in Acts 15:1 what the issue was. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, where Paul was, and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That was the issue. Verse 5 of Acts 15 expands on that. Some of the sect of the Pharisees, those guys we run into all the time in the Gospels who were always a problem for Jesus, some of them claimed to have believed, and they stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. If they're going to be saved, they have to jump through these hoops first." The leadership of the church that was gathered, James, the half-brother of our Lord, Peter, Paul, the leadership of the church amassed, and the apostles that were there in Jerusalem together denounced the views of the Judaizers. Shortly after the decision of the Jerusalem Council, Paul wrote his first New Testament letter, the letter we call Galatians. He wrote this letter to the churches that he had founded in the region of Galatia, roughly equivalent to modern Turkey, on his first missionary journey. These churches were located in cities with names like Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You read about them in Acts 13 and 14 in the founding of the churches there. The gospel in those cities came under attack, and it came under attack from what Paul calls another gospel. This other gospel came from a group we call the Judaizers. The Judaizers. Initially, the ideas that gave birth to the Judaizers came from the Pharisees, as you saw in Acts 15. who claimed they'd become Christians. The Judaizers were essentially devout Jews who believed that Jesus was their Messiah. But here was the catch. They believed that before someone could be saved by the work of the Messiah, before he could become a real Christian, he had to do two things. He had to be circumcised, and he had to agree to keep the law of Moses. He essentially had to become Jewish. He had to become a Jewish proselyte. To Paul, this wasn't a little thing. In fact, in this letter to the churches in Galatia, he says what they are demanding is actually adding works to the gospel of justification by faith alone. It is, in fact, another gospel, a perversion of the true gospel. So Paul writes this letter essentially to defend the gospel, to defend the truth that we are declared right before God by grace alone, through faith alone, based on the work of Christ alone. Now, in chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul describes just how important it is that we defend this true gospel at all costs. And he does so by describing a fascinating confrontation. A confrontation, a public confrontation between Paul and the Apostle Peter. Now, as I read this passage, I want you to listen to it and follow along in your Bible, realizing that this was, in fact, the darkest day in the history of the Christian church. Because only one man, the Apostle Paul, stood up for the true gospel. Look at Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "But when Cephas," that is Peter, "came to Antioch," this is just above Jerusalem in Syria, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." The theme of this paragraph is very clear. That is, the gospel of justification by faith alone is the only way to become right with God, and it must be defended at all costs. It is the only way to become right with God, and it must be defended at all costs. You know, the frightening thing about this passage to me is that it is a reminder that you can deny the truth of the gospel without doing so intentionally or without even saying a word. Because in this case, Peter compromised the gospel, are you ready for this? By where he chose to sit at dinner. Initially, in spite of the differences in the kosher laws between the Jews and the Gentiles, Peter, when he got to Antioch, ate with the Gentile believers. He remembered the lesson that he learned in Acts chapter 10. You remember in that vision of the unclean animals, and God saying, "They're no longer unclean, I declare them clean." And soon after that, he went to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and shared the gospel with him. He remembered that lesson. In fact, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, it was Peter who said, "God made no distinction between us Jews and them," that is the Gentiles, "cleansing their hearts by faith." There's no difference. So Peter gets to Antioch and he eats with the Gentiles. even though they hadn't been circumcised, even though they didn't follow the Jewish dietary restrictions. And then some men came from Jerusalem. They claimed to be representatives of James, which wasn't true. James had made his statement very clear about this issue at the Jerusalem Council. But they claimed to be representatives of James, and they brought this false gospel with them. They said, if Gentiles want to be saved, great. God will take them, but they must first be circumcised, and they must commit to keep the law of Moses. Verse 12 says Peter caved in. He caved in to the peer pressure. And he began gradually to eat only with the Jewish Christians. At the love feasts, when the church came together, and during the week, he only was with Jewish people. And he distanced himself from these Gentile believers. Why? Well, he didn't change his theology. Notice Paul says he did so in hypocrisy. In other words, he still had the same theology. He just went along. Why would Peter go along with this? Well, look at the end of verse 12. Fearing the party of the circumcision. Apparently, Peter was afraid of losing his influence and popularity in the Jerusalem church where these men had come from. And so he caved in and went along. You see this? The same Peter that denied Christ for fear of a servant girl now denies the gospel for fear of the Judaizers. Verse 13 says it was bad. The rest of the Jews, that is, the rest of the Jewish Christians there in the church in Antioch, joined in the hypocrisy. It got so bad that even the spiritually mature Barnabas went along. And so, of course, then, in verse 14, Paul has to confront Peter publicly. Notice in the middle of verse 14, the translators provide some quotation marks. Do you see those? There are quotation marks there in the middle of verse 14. Almost all translations into English do this. It's because Paul is quoting here exactly what he said in that public confrontation of Peter. Now, there's some debate about where the direct quotation ends. Some translations, including the ESV, which some of you use, stop the quotation of Paul at the end of verse 14. Some translations end the quotation at the end of verse 16. The New American Standard and the NIV, as well as other translations, continue the quotation all the way down to the end of the chapter until Paul addresses the Galatian Christians at the beginning of chapter 3, "You foolish Galatians." In other words, and I think this is personally, I for a couple of reasons, think this is the correct view. I think we have, beginning in the middle of verse 14, all the way down through the end of chapter 2, a quotation. Paul allows us to be a fly on the wall and to listen to at least the core of what he said to Peter in that public confrontation. Now, in verse 14, he begins by confronting Peter's inconsistency. He says, listen, Peter, you're Jewish, but you don't even do, as a Jewish person, what the Judaizers are demanding that the Gentile Christians do. Then in verses 15 and 16, Paul gets to the key issue. He said, look, this isn't an issue about whether or not the Gentiles ought to be circumcised. This is an issue about what is the gospel. On what basis is a person made right with God? That's the real issue. That's the crux of the debate. The key word in verses 15, and particularly verse 16, is justify. The word refers to a judge pronouncing a verdict about a person who's been accused of a crime. The judge can either issue the verdict of condemnation and condemn him as guilty, or the judge can justify him, that is, proclaim him to have no guilt before the law. Either he's condemned as guilty or he's justified. He's declared right before the law. So to justify, then, is to be declared right before God's law. That's what we're talking about. How can a man or woman be right with God? By the way, that's the eternal question, isn't it? We all have that question. We know we're sinners. You know you're a sinner. You know you violated God's law, as I know I have. So how can we as sinners be right before a holy and just and righteous God? That's always the question. In verse 16, Paul answers that question. By the way, this idea of justification or condemnation, those being opposites, you see that in various places in the Scripture. You remember in Romans 8, Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? There's that courtroom terminology. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? They're the opposites. You're either condemned in the courtroom of God's justice or you're justified in the courtroom of God's justice. So the question, the sort of $64,000 question is, how can I, a sinner, be declared right in the courtroom of God's justice? The answer is in verse 16. In fact, Paul repeats it three different times in this one verse to make sure you don't miss it. A man is not declared right in God's courtroom by the works of the law. By works of the law here, he's talking about any human effort. Any human effort at obeying God's law, obeying my own laws, any human effort. He says a man is not declared right with God by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. He repeats it. So, since that's true, he makes it personal. We have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And just in case we missed it, he repeats at the end a universal statement. He quotes Psalm 143, verse 2, since by the works of the law, no flesh, that is, no living mortal person will be declared right before God. You got it? There are two ways. There's the way of being declared right before God by your works, what you do, and that isn't going to happen, Paul says. The only other way is through faith in Christ Jesus. So in verses 15 and 16, Paul denies that any human effort or any human work or any human obedience can produce a verdict before God in which he declares us to be right before him and before his law. It won't happen. Now, in verse 17, Paul answers one of the charges the Judaizers brought. They said, look, if you teach people that, if you teach them they don't have to keep the law as a way to earn God's declaration of right before him, then they're just going to live however they want. You're going to encourage sin. That's the accusation in verse 17. And Paul responds to it. He says, listen, if you're saying I'm encouraging people to be sinners, then you're not just saying I'm doing it, you're saying Christ is doing it because I'm just teaching exactly what he taught. You're saying he's a minister of sin if you're saying that what I'm teaching encourages sin, because I'm just being consistent with what Jesus taught about how we're made right with God. You remember the parable of the publican who beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? What did Jesus say? He went down to his house, what? Justified. A terrible sinner declared right with God solely by his repentance and faith. So he says, I'm being consistent with Christ. So if you accuse me of promoting sin, you're accusing Christ of promoting sin. In fact, verse 18, Paul says, he turns the tables on him. He says, if you try to seek to be justified by keeping the law, it's you that become the sinner, not me. Why is that? Well, because they can never live up to the standard that they themselves set. If we're going to be declared right before God based on keeping the law, there isn't anybody going to meet that standard. So they declare themselves transgressors simply by putting that in place. So if the law doesn't justify, what is our current relationship to the law? In verses 19 to 20, Paul answers that question. This is where I want us to look. Paul describes here our new relationship to the law. Look at verses 19 and 20. For through the law, I died to the law so that I may live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Notice he begins by the law. That is, not contrary to the law, not out of step with the law, but by or through what the law demands, I died to the law. Underline that, underscore that. That is the key to verses 19 and 20. I died to the law. But what does that mean? First of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, because there has been a lot of bad teaching from this passage about a lot of misunderstandings have been created from misunderstanding the passage. So let me tell you what it doesn't mean. First of all, it does not mean, when it says I died to the law, it does not mean that the Christian is dead to the appeal and power of sin. There are those who come take you to this passage and would say, that's it, sin's over for you as a Christian. I want to say, and what planet do you live on? Read Romans 7. Read the struggle with sin that continues in the heart of a Christian. He's not saying that I'm dead to the appeal and power of sin. Secondly, he's not saying that I should daily crucify the sin in my life. That's what some take this to mean. When we get to I have been crucified with Christ, they say, I should be crucifying myself with Christ each day. Now that is true, and it's taught in other places. That's not what Paul is teaching here. Notice here, whatever it is has already happened to me. I died. He's not talking about what I should do, but understanding what has already occurred, what God has already done. A third thing this doesn't mean is that the Christian, as a deliberate act in the past, renounced sin. That's what even one of the most notable commentators on Romans says, and I have to totally disagree with that. When he gets to the same, similar passage in Romans, he makes this point. In other words, he says, look, Paul reached a point in his Christian life where he said, okay, I'm done with sin. I'm done. I don't want to deal with it anymore. I don't want to have anything to do with it. I'm making a conscious decision to leave sin. That's taught popularly by Charles Ryrie and others as sort of a second stage of Christianity. That's not what this passage is teaching. So what does it mean that we have died? Well, the answer comes from the next verse. Paul answers that question. Verse 20. Here's what it means, I died. I have been crucified with Christ. Notice it doesn't say I am being crucified with Christ. It's the perfect tense. It happened in the past, and it has continuing results. Something happened to me in the past, and it happened to all Christians, the way Paul expresses it here. It happened to all Christians in the past, and there's continuing results. What does it mean? Let me tell you what it means, and then we'll sort of let it flow out of the text of Galatians. It means that at the moment I trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, I became a spiritual participant in Jesus' crucifixion. Let me say that again. The moment I trusted in Christ for salvation, I became a spiritual participant in Jesus' crucifixion. I died with him. Now, Paul further explains what he means here and builds this out in chapter 3 of Galatians. Look down in chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, that is, as many of us who are under the law, that's everybody, we are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. All things. To be justified before God, to be declared right with God based on what we do in obedience and keeping his law, you've got to keep it all. And if you don't, you're cursed. That is, you are under the penalty for having violated it. So, that's where we were. We had all broken God's law. The law declared us cursed, worthy of death. But here's the good news. When Jesus came into the world, he came. Notice chapter 4, verse 4. He was born under the law. In other words, under the jurisdiction of God's law, just like us. And of course, he kept it perfectly. But when he died on the cross, when he hung on the cross, notice verse back in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from that death penalty the law brought on us because of our violations of it. How? Having become a curse for us. Wow. Listen to what Paul is saying. He's saying, we got the guilty verdict. We got the sentence of death, but on the cross, God credited our guilty verdict and our death sentence to Christ. And Christ died in our place because of the fact that God imputed to him our guilty verdict and our death sentence. He got what I deserve. He got what you deserved if you're in Christ. That's what Paul means when he says we died. We were crucified with Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. He was condemned for our failure to keep God's law. He was cursed or sentenced to die for our sin. And when he died in our place, in the sight of the law, we died. That means the law has no more jurisdiction over us. Because the law's demands of me, the law's guilty verdict of me because I hadn't met those demands, and the sentence of death that the law gave me for failing to keep it, they all went away. because they were all completely and ultimately and finally satisfied in Jesus' death in my place. Because when Jesus died, he satisfied all the claims of the law. It's as if I died as a guilty criminal that day with Jesus. That's what Paul is saying.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, Crucified with Christ. Tom will have part two for you on our next program. Be sure to join us then. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.